We're going to be reading chapter 2 of Genesis, which is on page 3, starting at verse 18. That's chapter 2 of Genesis, starting at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed."
The second reading is Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 33, and this starts on page 1177. Ephesians 5, 15 to 33. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband."
Well, thank you, Pete, very much indeed for reading for us. Our subject's not hard to spot this morning. You can see it there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands. It's there in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, and it's summarized for us in verse 33. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we have what you might call a hot topic this morning, and I want us to look not only at Christian marriage, but also how this issue fits in with Paul's letter to the Ephesians and why he is so concerned for husbands and wives, children, and then masters and slaves in this household section of his letter. There are, of course, plenty of other things we could have focused on this morning. Verse 18 of chapter 5 reads, best translated, reads, go on being filled by the Spirit. Much has been written on that verse. Some have taught this verse as if the Holy Spirit of God is some sort of liquid commodity, that some spiritual Christians have more of the Spirit than others, that our spirit reserves need kind of topping up, as if we pop into church like a petrol station or something like that for a top-up. Which, of course, cannot be right, because the Holy Spirit isn't some kind of inanimate force. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. You can't have a relationship with a bit of a person or be topped up with a bit of a person. You're either married to your wife or you're not. I'm not married to a bit of Janet. I'm married to all of her. And similarly, if you're married to the whole, you are married to the whole of your wife. So it's a nonsense to suggest that one Christian can have a bit of the Spirit, another person have a bit more or a bit less, and you get topped up and all the rest of it. The verse is best translated, go on being filled by the Spirit. The verb is plural, and Paul's aim is that as a church, we allow God the Holy Spirit in all his fullness to impact us in every way. So you can't actually become a Christian without having all of the Holy Spirit at work within your life. And that kind of idea of being topped up is not very helpful at all. That brings us to the other area that we might have spent time on. And you can see that in verses 19 to 21, which describe for us what happens when a church is filled by the Holy Spirit, fully influenced and walking in the direction the Spirit wants us to walk. There are four participles, that's doing words, in verses 15 to 21, addressing one another, singing and making melody, giving thanks, and submitting. So then, this is what it looks like to be Spirit-filled and to be filled by the Spirit. And in those verses, we're not going to spend time on it, but here are some headings for you to think about. You can see the direction of our corporate gatherings and what we do together, both vertical to God and horizontal to one another, as we sing with thanksgiving to God and address one another in hymns and spiritual songs. You can see the content of our corporate gathering, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that is, filled with the word of God to one another. Our meetings, gathering together, we should be filled with the word of God as we address one another. You can see the goal, building one another up and giving thanks to God. And you can see the attitude, with all your heart. I wish we could spend longer on this, we're not going to. But if we take these verses seriously, then as a congregation we will spend little time worrying about whether I like one particular set of instruments that are being played from the front, or whether one particular tune suits my taste. We won't be selfishly obsessed like that. And instead, we'll be much more genuinely Spirit-led in terms of our activity and worrying about actually whether this is going to help us all and build one another up. And what do the young people like to sing? And forget what I like and don't like. That's entirely irrelevant. So we could spend a lot of time there. I wish we could spend more time. It'd be jolly good for us. We might come back to it. Today we're going to look at Christian marriage. Objections, definitions, examination, implication. And I want to start with objections because I'm well aware that the teaching in these verses does cause the hackles to rise. And I know that there have been and are plenty of objections to it. It does run flat in the face of our contemporary culture. When one curate spoke on it Wives Submit to Your Husbands in a local church in Kent recently hit the headlines in a matter of days, which was wonderful, actually, because everybody listened to the sermon. Let's hope something like that might happen this morning. It might be very good for us. There are objections, however, to the traditional reading of the word submit, and I want you to, us to think about this because you will come across them as people talk. Some suggest the language of submission is really entirely mutual. Verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Being filled by the Spirit then leads to mutual submission. And therefore, when we run through the household table, husbands, wives, masters, workers, children, what we're talking about is a mutual submission. And the classic image, which I'm afraid was used once in a seminar here at St. Helens, most unhelpfully, is taken from the dance floor. And they say submission's like a dance, which I don't know an awful lot about and I'm not going to demonstrate. But one moment the husband leads and the wife adjusts to the hints he's giving. And the next minute, the wife sets the direction. So it's a little bit like a carefully crafted tango or something like that. The trouble is that though Paul says submit to one another, or rather submitting to one another in verse 21, he goes on to unpack what he's saying in verses 22 to 6:10. And each of the relationships spoken about in the household section, there is each of the other ones, there's no hint of mutual submission. Child is to submit to parent. Parent isn't to submit to child. Parent isn't submit to child. Worker is to submit to master. And therefore, the idea of mutuality at that point simply isn't there. Furthermore, the word submit means literally to place oneself under. The word's taken from the military, not from Strictly Come Dancing. It is what Jesus did with his father, actually. And indeed with his own parents. The word is used in Luke 2 of the way Jesus submitted himself to his own earthly parents. So the idea that its submission is kind of less equal or inferior is an absurdity theologically. And the so-called egalitarians who argue that it must mean mutual submission, otherwise it would compromise equality, are causing real problems with their understanding of the Trinity. Being filled by the Spirit, then, will mean that we willingly and joyfully recognize a hierarchy of relationships between people of equal value and submit in the way that is stated. Others say that the word for head that we find in this passage, as in Christ is the head of the church, is a word that on some occasions is also found being used to mean source or origin. And there are some occasions in the ancient Greek where the word is used for the source of a river. It refers to the multiple streams and brooks that feed into a river. You might say up out in Oxfordshire or something like that for the Thames. Always in that context, it refers to multiple plural heads. But in this context, Paul has only just used the word head to speak of Christ as head of the church and as head over all things, visible and invisible, powers, rulers, and authority. And the sense there is of Christ as put in charge of, head over, in fact, lord over. You can find it in chapter 1. So the context does not allow for that unusual use of the word head to be imported, nor does the plain sense of the language. Yet others seek to overthrow this language altogether. This is the stuff of 19th century Victoriana. We are liberated now in the 20th and 21st century. It's backward, bad for women, repressive, retentive. It smacks of misogynist males seeking to enforce their power on the opposite sex. In fact, I spoke at the Diocesan Synod for 3 minutes the other day, and very shortly on this issue, very shortly after I'd finished, a woman from the Islington Deanery came forward and with considerable force expressed precisely that view. We simply can't listen to it. It's outdated. When I took my sister's wedding, I spoke on this passage in the West Country, and there were a number of local farmers and their wives in the congregation I'd known since I was a child. And at the end of the ceremony, one farmer's wife strode forward, a lovely friend of mine. "Nice sermon, William, but bother the submission." She didn't use the word bother. I fled. My problem with those who simply want to dismiss this Christian teaching on Christian marriage is that after 60 years now of social experimentation following the revolution of the 60s, I'm not sure those who want to bury the cultural norms of previous generations and of numerous cultures have really got a leg to stand on. How has the track record been of the post-60s revolutionaries on family, marriage, children, society? Are we really in a position to denounce cultures other than our own as primitive when the statistics concerning the social model we have adopted in this country for the last 60 years, the statistics damn our model and demonstrate it to be worse than useless? Might it not be more humble and less culturally arrogant for a few moments to seek to understand what is being spoken of here and see what it might look like if we were to try and adopt it? So there are some objections. I hope as couples and indeed as single people we might take this talk and listen to it again. I know I'm packing a lot in, but I hope we might sit down and listen to it again because there will be material to chew over and to strengthen us as we face some of the objections. Now, definitions. There is no doubt that what we're looking at here is what is traditionally known as marriage. Whatever our Prime Minister and his coalition might like to say about marriage and what it could become, marriage here can only properly be understood as a publicly recognized, permanent, exclusive physical relationship between one man and one woman for life. Homosexuality is not envisaged, nor serial adultery, nor a long-term relationship with one person who I love a lot, followed by a long-term relationship with somebody else who I love a lot, and so on and so forth. And you can see that from verse 31, where Paul quotes from Genesis 2. Verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God has made humanity male and female, two genders, two different genders, equal but different. Eve, a helper like opposite Adam, Adam the leader. And these two equal but different genders are brought together in marriage in order to serve God. And the relationship in that verse is publicly recognized. Father and mother are left. The relationship is permanent. That's what the word hold fast to or cleave means. And the relationship is physical and exclusive. So then what we're talking about when we talk about marriage is a publicly recognized, permanent, physical, exclusive relationship between one man and one woman for life. The small boy who was asked in his RE exam what the Christian view of marriage was, wrote, "Christians believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. This is called monotony." I think the introduction we use in our marriage service captures this view of marriage really rather well. God made marriage for three reasons. God made it for service, so that husband and wife can serve God together, living together in joy and in plenty, in sorrow and in need. He made it for safe physical pleasure, so that a couple may know each other in love, and that, of course, is talking about safe sex. God made marriage for safe sex. The sheer stupidity of the post-60s culture that is unable to see that sexual disease would be abolished with less than one generation if we were to recognize God's perfect model for marriage is evidence that a culture, once it abandons God, walks in the dark. Politicians enslaved to the public's vote are too cowardly to suggest it, and the entertainment industry, hungry for the public's cash, are too greedy to step away from it. Service, safe physical pleasure. He made marriage for children so that kids can grow up in safe and secure environment without any of the insecurity that inevitably flows from broken relationships. So there's our definition. We're talking about marriage as traditionally understood. But you will notice from verse 32 that Paul tells us Christian marriage is really modeled on and mirrors a far more significant relationship than the human relationship between husband and wife. Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So that the human married relationship between one man and one woman is created by God to be modeled on the perfect heavenly relationship between Jesus and his church. And that is really what Genesis 2 is all about, which explains why Paul speaks of it here. It also explains why it's so important that we as a whole church family, marrieds and unmarrieds, consider it together. Because God's aim for the church is that we as the church make known publicly in our culture and to all the powers and authorities and through eternity the manifold wisdom of God. God in his wisdom has raised Christ above all things. God in his wisdom has Christ purchase his bride, the church. And as his church submits to Christ, so the church mirrors and models its life on the relationship of God and Christ and his church. And so by placing marriage, as we're a family made up of families, by placing the marriage between husband and wife, what God has done is put right in the heart of his church an image, if you like, of the reality of the eternal relationship between Christ and his church, so that your marriage, if you're married, is meant to be modeled on and is meant to mirror to the world what it looks like for God and Christ to love his people, the church. Right at the heart of the Christian family, then, there is to be a walking, talking, living, breathing mirror image of the union that Jesus Christ has won with his people. And that explains why we have here this household section. The purpose of all these relationships is that we should, in a dark world, be light, shedding light to the world on what the love of Christ is like for his church. And that is achieved in Christian marriage. Objection, definition, then it's absolutely right to move to examination. In weddings, I sometimes say, therefore, to the married couple, look, Cuthbert, I want you to take, I'm trusting we haven't a Cuthbert here, I selected a name in case you think I was talking about you. If your name is Cuthbert, I'm not talking about you. Take your eyes off Esmeralda for a moment. Forget the honeymoon, forget your speech, forget the champagne or whatever it might be, and let's think about the heavenly relationship between Christ and his church, for that is going to provide the engine and the strength for you to live as you should in this human relationship. Let's have a look then at the heavenly relationship. All the way through this section, Paul is speaking about Jesus and the church. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, and so on and so forth. So then if we're to understand Christian marriage properly, we do need to get to grips with the relationship between Christ and his church. I want us to look at the cost of the headship of Jesus, the consequence of his headship and the care of his headship, the cost. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. What is the cost? Selfless, sacrificial love to the point of death. We're talking here, aren't we, about the incarnation of Christ, his selfless life, and ultimately his death and resurrection. To sanctify is to set apart as your own. Cleansing speaks of washing away of sin. Water doesn't refer to baptism here. It has to do with the cross of Christ and the word that explains the cross. And so Jesus gave himself for his bride, sparing no pain, no effort, no expense, no comfort. He literally expended himself for her. The cross. Christ died for his bride. Christ gave up everything for the church. Christ loved us, you might say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health. The cost. The consequence of his headship is there in verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and blameless. Here is the goal of Christ's selfless love. His intention was to present to himself his bride in all her spotless splendor, washed clean of sin, made perfect through his death on the cross. His goal is for a spotless, unblemished bride. Spotlessness and lack of wrinkles has nothing to do with cosmetic surgery at this point, or Botox, or a nip and a tuck, or anything like that. This is physical language. Speaking of spiritual reality, the overarching goal of Jesus' love for you and me is at the end of time we be presented perfect to him. That's why he died for us. And now the care. And I love it. You can see it there in verse 29. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So the care of Christ, feeding his bride, cherishing, it's a lovely word, isn't it? Watching over, caring for, with a concern for her every need. So here is our examination of what the real McCoy looks like. Christian marriage modeled on and mirroring the relationship in Christ and the church. And of course, what Christian does not long willingly to submit to the leadership of Christ's rule? Because it's selfless, loving, kind, generous, purposeful, caring. Of course you want. I mean, you'd be mad not to want to submit to a God like that. We shouldn't expect the world to understand Christian marriage. In the world, we will find any number of abuses of the real thing, distortions and contortions, fakes and frauds. So in some religions, polygamy, subjugation, a wife not allowed to drive or allowed to go to school or pursue a degree or a career or something like that. In some religions, lax sexual ethics, even ritual prostitution. In secularism, friends and relations shacking up with one girl for a few years, then another, no commitment, lack of faithfulness. And in nominal Christianity, cultures that were once impacted by the glorious picture of a godly husband caring for his godly wife, now wanting to hang on to the headship and the submission, but with none of the Jesus. And so repression, which of course we saw in our own culture and have seen for many years. So we should expect these things in the world, but in the church, marriages are to be modeled on the love of Christ. Paul says, in your own marriages, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Now, I sometimes pause at the end of a wedding sermon, some of you will have heard this, and say to perhaps a non-Christian person, of course, you may be here as somebody for whom this is completely new, never heard a thing like this. Everything we've spoken about appears to be really rather foreign. As you watch the costly, selfless, sacrificial way that Hector loves Jemima, and as you witness the consequence of how Jemima flourishes under his loving rule and blossoms, so that you should be able to see a tiny image of what it looks like for Christ to love the church. And were we to return here, this is the imaginary wedding for a moment, were we to return here in 50 years' time on November the 26th, 2061, and here is Jemima and Hector coming into St. Helens in celebration of their golden anniversary. Hard to imagine Jemima with wrinkles or Hector on his Zimmer, but imagine them coming in. You should be able to say, well, I didn't quite understand it back then, but over the last 50 years, I've seen just a hint, oh, flawed and broken, but a hint of what it looks like for Christ to love his church. Now, picture a whole congregation ablaze, alight with this sort of love and the impact it will have on a dark and lost generation as they pursue the folly of secularism or whatever other religion they choose to follow. What an impact as we see loving relationship, commitment, faithfulness, kindness, care, costly sacrifice worked out in the home. What a powerhouse. So you secularists, you can mock and you can scorn, but what alternative have you got? Polygamy? A long string of relationships? A cold marriage with two individuals coexisting under one roof? And how has your experiment worked out over the last 50 years? You can see the shambles all around us. The cost to the state and so on and so forth. Let's move then to implications. So we've had objections, we've looked at definitions, we've examined the real McCoy, Christ and his church, now to implications. And I'm not going to be too specific here. I would much rather that as couples and indeed in groups, we sat down and listened to this, studied the passage and thought through the implications in our own setting. Because to be too prescriptive about this or that situation is actually to end up forcing something on you which may not be right for your situation. The principles are what matters, and we have to work it out. Well, we've been through the principles, but here are a few ideas. Husbands, did you notice that Paul does not once tell us men to exercise our headship? Did you notice that? Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, lead your wives? No. Love your wives. Isn't that interesting? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So then the key to strong Christian marriage is not for me, the man, to look inward, how am I doing, or indeed sideward, how is she doing, but upward. So as I meditate on the cross of Christ and look to the love of Jesus, so there is the engine that will change me, direct me, reinvigorate me, and lead me. Costly, purposeful care. They used to issue to every young army officer at Sandhurst, I don't know, they still do, but they used to issue a little book to every single British army officer and anybody who came from the Commonwealth to train there, written by a Christian. Serve to lead. Could only be written by a Christian. My headship will be costly. So when I'm thinking about my own marriage and speaking to others, I always encourage us to look up at the costly love of Jesus. How did Jesus love you? Well, he loved us when we were still his enemy. He took the initiative in love. He loved us in ways that were intensely practical. He considered our greatest need and met it. He didn't wait until we loved him, quite the reverse. He loved us to death. Here then is how we are to love a wife who appears to have grown cold towards us, if that is the case. Practically, actively, in a costly way, taking the initiative in love, making the first move. This is what makes Christian marriage advice unlike any that you will find anywhere else. Go to a pagan marriage counsellor, they will tell you to look sideways. Remember what your wife used to be like and how you once had feelings for your wife in this way, that way, and the other way. Try and rekindle it. Or look within. But come to a Christian and they will always say, not look sideways, not look inwards, look up. And as we look to the cross of Jesus, how did he love us? To death. So we will learn, husbands, how we are to love our wives. In what ways will it be costly? Well, it may well be costly in terms of my career. It will certainly be costly in terms of my hobbies, or my mates, or my own comfort. You see, some young lads get married, and there appears to be very little change in how they spend their time, or to their general pattern of life. Your wife is not simply a younger replacement model for your mother, a new for old to do the washing, cooking, and iron your shirts. You see, some young single lads going out with a girl for month after month after month, even year stretching into year, as if the fear of the cost of loving this girl is so great. That is not selfless, costly love at all. That's selfish. I always encourage Christian girls in the Sunday evening congregation not to remain exclusively committed to a bloke who will never have the courage to take the step of asking the question. How often in the city do we witness men who have been longing to provide everything they think their wife needs, and therefore have worked all the hours that God has given, and ended up neglecting? And they find that the relationship has grown apart. Oh, they've given time and energy and planning and care to this deal or that next move, provided the checks for the education, the house extension, the holiday in wherever, and so on and so forth, when what was really needed was this kind of costly love with a clear direction to it and care for the spiritual growth, maturing of the wife. So my love is to be costly, it is to be considered and purposeful. My responsibility is for my wife to be presented pure and blameless on the last day. Christ loved the church that he might sanctify her, so that he might present the church in splendor without spot or wrinkle. So my responsibility for my wife begins with her spiritual well-being. That doesn't mean that we have to sit down and preach a sermon to our wife every morning over breakfast. There was a time when Janet and I were reading the Bible together where she suggested that she thought I was preaching at her, which I think was a completely ridiculous allegation, as you can never imagine that ever happening. And so I gave her 3 points on the reason, all beginning with the same letter. We have listened to tapes together. From time to time, we use a series of short studies each evening, which we just read together. Certainly praying together. Certainly leading the family in Bible study and prayer. So our love will be considered. It will have direction to it. Indeed, we may, because of our concern for our wife's spiritual maturity and development, free her to go on a conference or away for a weekend or to a day conference. Maybe on a Saturday we take the children off our wife in the morning rather than going to the golf course or something like that. Men, our wives are to be the object of our costly, considered devotion. Never should such devotion be directed to another. We are to nourish and cherish our wives. We give time and energy and care to all sorts of things. We plan projects. I wonder when the last time was, and we sat down for 20 minutes, half an hour, and prayed and thought through about what our wife needs and considered it as a major project. My granddad, who had quite an extensive preaching ministry, stepped back from it age 70 and didn't take any speaking engagement that meant being away overnight because my grandmother's health had deteriorated. We might decide it's time for our marriage that we took a weekend away together, and us men might begin to think about how that might be achieved. Have you spotted the priority suggested here? Not just one more plate to spin, but an ordered life with God as my supreme concern and my wife's spiritual development and maturity. Have you spotted what makes the best husband? Not his income, not his wit, not his career, not the letters before or after his name. His godliness. Husbands, love your wives. And finally, wives, submit to your husband. This kind of selfless, caring, considered love should lead to joyful submission. Let me read from Peter O'Brien at this point. Just as the church should willingly submit to Christ in all things, and if it does so, will not find that stifling, demeaning, or stultifying of growth and freedom, so also wives should willingly submit to their husbands in all things, and if they do so, will not find that stifling, demeaning, or stultifying. It will always be a battle because you are sinful. And therefore submission to your husband, however brilliant he is always going to be a battle. But remember, Jesus submitted to his parents. Submission does not mean inequality. And Jesus submitted willingly to his parents and to his Father. Did you notice that we are not to submit if he loves me well enough? Or I'll only submit when he starts to do this, that, or the other. You sometimes hear people say that. It's not submit when it suits. Or submit if his decisions seem right and wise. Or submit if he can prove he's better and cleverer than me. Or submit, but I'll jolly well make sure that I'll let him know he's an idiot when his decision proves to be wrong. Wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Again, Peter O'Brien has a brilliant sentence on this. The wife's response of submission, which is not an unthinking obedience to his leadership, is to be rendered gladly, irrespective of whether the husband will heed the injunctions expressly directed to him. Contrary to much contemporary Western thinking, there is no suggestion that wives are to be submissive to their husbands only if their husbands are loving. Very striking that, isn't it? You sometimes hear a wife say, well, yeah, but it's all very well, but my husband is so difficult. But Paul doesn't say submit to your husband just if he's a clever bloke or a good bloke or something like that. He says submit. And in that submission, in some ways, even more so if the husband is difficult, we will see the church's submission to Christ modeled. Once again, the model is Christ's submission to the church. This does not mean a wife will never go out to work, or never have any interests outside the home, or never deploy her many and numerous gifts. In pre-industrial first century culture, the home was a hub of industry. Being busy at home meant bringing in the harvest, contributing to the household income. So submission as a wife means, as a couple, we consider how best to deploy the resources we have. Submission does mean that when in careful discussion with my husband, together under his leadership, we take the decision to live in place X or place Y so that we can deploy the resources of our family, I, as a wife, will give myself to that decision and support it so that we work together as a team rather than as two separate individuals. Submission means that a wife will give very careful consideration as to how she conducts herself, so that the marriage doesn't turn into a competition. A lot of marriages can actually turn, particularly with young ones, into a competition between the bloke and the woman. And submission does not mean that because my husband has these gifts that have been deployed in this way, but that I think our children should have this kind of life and upbringing, so I will set out on an independent path to make up for all that my husband cannot achieve so that my children can be brought up in the way that I think they should be. There's a lot of that, isn't there, in our culture. Submission means that I will deploy all my gifts, maximize those gifts in service of the marriage and in service of the direction set by my husband as together we discuss where we're going in our family. Submission, of course, is only really tested when we disagree, isn't it? That's the time when we discover. Well, our time has well gone. Just three concluding points. Chapter 5, verse 18, be filled by the Spirit. Submitting is part of walking in the Spirit. So churches that suggest, of course, we walk in the Spirit, we're filled by the Spirit, but have an egalitarian view and don't take these verses in seriousness, are actually offending the Spirit. Extraordinary, isn't it? And if we are to walk filled by the Spirit, we will do our best to take these verses seriously. Second concluding comment, what a privilege it is. The mystery is profound. It refers to Christ and the church. I mean, I hope you sense the privilege of it in Christian marriage, to be modeled on Christ and his church, to mirror it to the world. What a privilege it is that my home could be a place where the world sees, in embryo, worked out, albeit imperfectly, the love of Christ for his church. What an honor. Thirdly, a work in progress. It is a work in progress. And as I've studied this, you know, come away from the desk and from the passage thinking, dear, oh dear, what a complete horlicks I've made of it over the years. And that's what's so lovely about having Christ at the center of a marriage, because we learn forgiveness. And so we learn to forgive and to move forward together. Well, please do talk about this. I hope this will be discussed in our WOW groups. I hope as a couple you might discuss it. Set aside time, men, with your wife to discuss this. How are we doing? What do we learn? Where were we challenged? What do I need to change? How can we be a model of the love of Christ for his church? Let's pray together. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And so we pray, Lord, for our own church family, that this love of Christ for the church would be right at the heart of our church family. And we ask that you would inspire us to greater love within our marriages, and that Christ would be right at the center of our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.